Remember, if you read the Wren, that week before last we had a series of meetings that were on the general subject of what is a Christian. And I had hoped, when we were initially planning these meetings at the end of last year, that the visit from Glasgow of Donald Macaulay and his wife would coincide with this United meeting, and it would be him standing here instead of me. But unfortunately, such were the way that he was able to organise his time, and I think a greater influence on this was the ability of his wife to take time off from work. They had to come a week before last, and so returned to Glasgow last weekend. So I'm afraid it's me tonight, but I trust that with God's help we might know something of the blessing of God as we come and look at his word. I thought what would be helpful for us all tonight is for me to give you a brief summary of what in fact it was that Don Macaulay was saying to us during that week of meetings. We had a series of six altogether, one every night of the week plus an additional one on the Tuesday afternoon. Now, some people would say, why do you need to have a series of meetings asking the question, what is a Christian? The answer is because there is great confusion about what a Christian is. There are a great many people in the world who say, yes, I'm a Christian. But when you ask them what they believe, you find that what they believe is very, very different indeed from what you believe. And indeed, there are some people whose beliefs are so wildly different from those of those who attend church that you wonder how on earth they can call themselves Christians. My voice is in fact loud enough to overcome the guttering of heaters. It used to be possible to use some examples to explain this. You can look at various people and say to them, well, a person is a Christian who believes in Jesus. But then you talk to many people and you find that they don't believe he even existed, some of them, and yet still call themselves Christians. And you used to be able to say, well, is it possible to be a member of the Labour Party and not believe in Clause 4? And of course now you are expected to be a member of the Labour Party and not believe in Clause 4. Well, that's not quite fair because they've still got a Clause 4. They've just completely rewritten it. But you used to be able to say that. A person who is a member of the Labour Party believes what is written on their membership card. And so therefore, if they believe that, they can't be a member of the Conservative Party. And because of what people who are members of the Conservative Party believe, they could never be members of the Labour Party. And of course, we could give other political examples as well. And so, how could it be that someone who does not believe what God has said a Christian is, how can they even call themselves a Christian? So there's a great deal of confusion. People seem to think that they're Christians because, well, this is England, or we could move a mile down the road and say this is Wales, a Christian country, and everybody who's born in this country is a Christian, just like everybody that's born in Iran is a Muslim, and everyone who is born in India is a Hindu. And again, we could go through and give other examples of different countries where they have different religions, and the people born in those countries are Christians. And yet, is a person's religion, is a person's relationship with God, determined by their place of birth? Where would you place Cliff Richard? He was born in India. Does that mean he's a Hindu? Because he says he's a Christian, and has been now for over 30 years. So there's confusion over what a Christian is. Let's just look at some of the things that people think make a person a Christian, but in fact are not the case at all. Some people think that a Christian is someone who attends church. And so therefore, by the very fact that we are here tonight, we must all be Christians. Well, does it mean that if we go to McDonald's, therefore we're all hamburgers? If we all go and sit in a garage, does it mean we're cars? We could go through a number of other examples along a similar vein. the mere attendance at a particular building, at a particular time, at a particular place, really is not relevant to considering whether or not we're a Christian. Because you do get people who come in off the streets, who make no profession to be Christians at all. Does something magical happen as they walk through the door? Just suddenly, as they enter into a building like this, they suddenly become Christians? In which case, let us go around the village with ropes, with handcuffs, and drag people into this building, into the Welsh Chapel, into St. John's, because if bringing them into a building makes them a Christian, then let's convert the whole of Western Rhin. Some people think that being a Christian, a person is a Christian who has been baptized. And a large number of people have been baptized, not so many today, and that's what makes a person a Christian. Once again, I ask, is the application of a few drops, possibly even large bucketfuls of water, going to make any difference? If this is the case, then I will go around the village with a hose pipe, and I will spray everybody that I see in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Because if baptism is what makes someone a Christian, I will go and baptize everybody. But this is painfully absurd. So baptism is not the thing that makes a person a Christian. Now that is the teaching, in fact, of Roman Catholicism. People become Christians, people are born again, people are enter into the church through baptism. Everyone who is baptized is a Christian. But their own inconsistency shows the absurdity of it, because they don't go around with a hose pipe. Some people believe that being a Christian is to take communion, and so they will make great efforts to attend every opportunity of communion. But once again, how can merely eating a piece of bread and drinking some wine do a person any spiritual good at all? As with walking in a building, is there something magical about it? Is there something magical in a piece of bread and in a glass of wine? How is it that these things can have such profound effects upon people as to make them fit for heaven? If these things make us fit for heaven, then let's do away with these small pieces of bread and let's have whole loaves and stuff ourselves and get ourselves drunk on wine. If this is what makes us a Christian. The mere taking of communion really does us no good at all. It is what it signifies that brings the benefit. We're not looking at that subject tonight. Some people think that a Christian is someone who reads the Bible. But we're told in James that the devil reads the Bible very well and knows it thoroughly. Those of you who are familiar with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness will be very familiar with that. The devil comes along, and in his temptations of Jesus, he quotes from the scriptures. And he knew just the scriptures to quote to try and trip Jesus up. The devil reads the Bible. He's not a Christian. So the mere reading of the Bible does not make a person a Christian. Nor does a person become a Christian by attending particular meetings, by going forward at particular meetings, by making a decision, by signing a card, not by praying a prayer. Nor does a person become a Christian because they spend time talking with someone about the state of their soul. They don't become a Christian by singing, praying, and you can go through a whole long list. These are the major ones. People think, these are the things that make me a Christian. And the answer is that none of them do. And why do I say that and emphasize that very strongly? Well, what does Jesus say in the passage that we read in John chapter 3? He's speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a leader of Israel, one of the Pharisees, one of those charged with instructing God's people, the Jews, in God's truth, and pointing them the way to heaven. And Nicodemus comes and asks Jesus very politely this question. Not that it's even a question. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher, come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So he's flattering Jesus. that Jesus immediately sweeps aside all the flattery and gets straight to the heart of the matter. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." So you can attend church, but if you have not been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You can be baptized and yet not be born again, and so you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You can take communion, but if you have not been born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You can do all of these things and others that I've listed, but if you have not been born again, then you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus defines for us very succinctly what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has been born again, which immediately tells us that it's not the geographical place of birth that determines whether or not someone is a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu or anything else. It might with some of the others in the minds of some, but with regard to what a Christian is not someone who has been born here or there. A Christian is someone who has been born again, someone who has been born a second time. We sing this every year. The Christmas carol, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." There's a line in there that talks about born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. You can tell that that was written by a Methodist, and modified by two other Methodists, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, and Martin Madden. Because the theme of Methodism was that you must be born again. George Whitfield was out riding one day with a companion, and his companion said to him, slapping his thigh, he said, "Why, George, I just realised that this morning in that town we've just left was the 18th time I've heard you preach on the subject of you must be born again." And Whitfield replied, "Yes, and this afternoon, when we get to this town we're going to, it will be 19 times. "Well," says the man, "tell me, George, why is it that you keep preaching on this text, that you must be born again?" And Whitfield replied and said, "Well, it's very plain and simple, really. It's because you must be born again." And he emphasized repeatedly that you could do all manner of religious deeds, but unless you have been born again, they were of no use, and they would not take you to heaven, but that they, like lead weights, would drag you down into hell. So when we ask the question, what is a Christian? The first answer we give is someone who has been born again. A spiritual birth, not a physical birth. It is a matter of the inward heart of man, not what they do outwardly. You find similar comments by Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels, where he makes comments about, why do you, the Pharisees, paint the outside of the sepulchre when inside it's all rotting flesh and dead men's bones? Why do you polish the outside of the cup, but you don't wash the inside? And this is so often what people do today. They're cleaning the outside and making the outside look nice. And they're saying, that makes me a Christian. But Jesus says, what about what's inside? What about what's in the heart? What's the state of the soul? And that, as far as God is concerned, is what is important. It's not whether you wear fine clothes. It's not whether your hair is smart. It's not whether your teeth are brushed sparkling white and your nails are clean. Those are very, very secondary matters. What is far more important is whether you have a clean heart within. Well, why is this new birth necessary, and why do we need to speak about becoming a Christian? Well, we are told elsewhere in the New Testament that we, that is you and I and the rest of mankind, are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Each one of us is a rebel against our holy God, God who made us, God who sustains our very existence, and the God who at the end of time will judge us. And sad to say for some, the God who will punish us. We are dead in sins, and we are incapable of doing anything to please God and to gain his favour. Let me give you an example of the picture that is used in the scriptures. This in fact is a reference to Ephesians 2 verse 1. If I were to go down to the burial ground, and I were to stand at the gate, and I was to bellow in the loudest voice I could use, and commanded everyone in the graves to come up out of their graves, how many people do you think would respond? I think it would be a very round number. A very round number indeed. It would be none at all. Why? Is it because they don't like me? Is there something wrong with me? Is it because I perhaps shouted too loud? Is it because I've got a beard? Is it because I'm English? No. It's nothing to do with me. It's because they are dead. And they are incapable of responding to anything that I say at all. What does God say about us? God says we are spiritually dead. And he calls from heaven. And he commands us to repent and to believe in his Son. And what do? Nothing. Because we are spiritually dead. We are incapable of responding. Until or unless we are born again from above. So a person is a Christian who has been born again, having seen themselves as God's enemies, as rebels against God, and who have been troubled by their sins. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he speaks there about a spirit of bondage. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So he's saying, here you are, you people who are Christians, he's writing to Christians, you people, he says, you received a spirit of bondage. You heard about God. You heard that God was holy. You heard that you were sinners. And you felt in your hearts and your consciences told you, yes, you have done wrong. You need to remember that only one wrong thing is necessary to damn us. And if our consciences have ever accused us of having done one thing wrong, that one thing will take us down to hell. But I think if we are honest, we will all find that for all of us, there are many things that we do wrong. There are many times that our conscience accuses us every day of every week, of every month, of every year. Oh, but we're not perfect. That's the whole point. That's what I'm saying. We are not perfect. And God requires us to be perfect. The person who is a Christian not only acknowledges I'm not perfect, they see that it brings down upon their heads God's great displeasure against them. Indeed, the Bible uses much more harsh words than that. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed and is poured out upon those who will not listen to God. So a person is a Christian who understands something of their sins, who understands they have offended God. Then a person is a Christian who has heard certain things concerning God and concerning Jesus Christ. That they have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although they see themselves to be sinners, they learn from Scripture that God has sent his Son into the world to be a sacrifice for sin and to be punished for sin in the place of others. Let me read to you from Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, that is what God requires, moral perfection of us all, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law, apart from obeying a list of do's and don'ts, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying that people get right with God, people become Christians, people have all of their sins forgiven, not on the basis of what they do, but on the basis of what they believe, on the basis of whom they put their trust in. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no difference, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. So it's free. It's of God's grace. It is not earned. Imagine I came to your door and said, here is a present I would like to give to you. And you said, oh, no, let me pay for it, No, it's free. No, let me pay for it. Here, have some money. No, it's free. How absurd it is to turn to God and God says, here I am freely giving you this gift of forgiveness. Out of my grace and mercy, have this gift. And we turn around and say, oh, well, thank you, God, but I really must do something in order to deserve this gift. And God says, no, there's nothing you can do. All you have to do is to trust in Jesus Christ and turn from your sins and receive that gift. And if we suggest to God that we can pay for his gift in any way at all, then really we are telling God he is a liar. We are telling God that we know better than God. We are telling God that the work of Christ upon the cross is insufficient payment for forgiveness of sins. And that, and I'm putting this mildly, that is blasphemy. Blasphemy is a very great crime in the eyes of God. So a person believes something about themselves with regard to sin, and they believe something with regard to Jesus Christ, and then thirdly, they receive in their hearts blessing from God in that God gives to them his Holy Spirit. We have this in Ephesians 1:13. Mr. Macaulay put great stress upon these words. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And what is being said here is that we hear, you heard the word of truth, you heard the gospel. Having heard the gospel, you believe the gospel. And as soon as you believe the gospel, at that moment, God poured out into your hearts the Holy Spirit. He sealed you. He put his stamp upon you of the Holy Spirit. We have this elsewhere as well. I'll give just one example in Romans 5 and verse 5. Paul says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So a Christian is someone who believes something about themselves concerning sin, but they see that they are a sinner. They see they have offended God. They see that they are under the judgment of God rightly, and that there is nothing they can do about it. Secondly, they see that in Jesus Christ, God in grace has revealed himself as a merciful God, and Christ has paid the punishment, has paid the penalty that is due to sin, yours and mine. He has seen and understood that and sees that all that is necessary is that he must trust in Jesus Christ, to submit to Jesus Christ, no longer being a rebel, but bringing the conflict to an end by applying to God to surrender from the war that goes on. And the moment a person surrenders, that moment a person receives God's forgiveness, God's mercy, and the gift of the Holy Spirit in the heart. The love of God is poured out in their hearts. And so a person is a Christian who can look back to a point in time when God did this to them, whether it was last night or 50 years ago. I have been working in the last few months on reprinting the complete works of that great man, George Whitfield. And it is interesting in going through the sermons to see just how often he emphasizes this point, that a person who is a real Christian is someone who knows that they are a real Christian because they can look back to that time when God met with them and first gave them peace and poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. In the words of an old hymn, true religion's more than notion. It's more than just a belief in the head. Something must be known and felt, but is known and felt in the heart. So all these things go to make up a true Christian. And so we can see, going back to the beginning, how a true Christian is so different from someone who merely attends a building, someone who merely reads the Bible, although true Christians read the Bible, so different from someone who merely has been baptized or made a decision. A person is a Christian who has had an encounter with God and can say, I know God. When a person comes to know God, their lives are transformed. They are a new creation in Christ. And indeed, some people say when people are converted, you're so different. You're hardly the same person anymore. There's no cursing, there's no swearing. You're living a godly life. No longer are you concerned about doing the right things in order to please God. You begin doing the right things because you are grateful to God. Completely different motivations. But people's lives are transformed when they become Christians. So we must ask, finally in closing, what is our spiritual state? Mr. Macaulay was stressed this very much. This wasn't an academic exercise. He didn't come and speak to us in order that at the end he could pass out paper and say, okay, can you answer me the following questions? And I will give marks for those. I will give prizes to those who get the best marks. That was not his purpose. His purpose was that people might know God. His purpose was that people might know their sins forgiven. His purpose was that people might rejoice in God's goodness and mercy and loving kindness. Now, Don Macaulay is what some would term an archetypal Scotsman. Very dour, not a lot of jollity in his voice, although I've seen him laugh. He's very serious. Some people would say, how dull. And this person obviously has no concern for real people. Nothing, if you get to know him, could be further from the truth. He speaks as he does because that is the way he is. But he speaks as he does because he cares for people. He knows that only those who are true Christians will go to heaven, and that everybody else will go to hell and there be punished by God for their sins forever. It is because of his care, his concern for people, that he seeks in all that he does to persuade people that they must be born again, that they must repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you now, having reviewed his messages to us, which is indeed God's message to us, what is your spiritual state? Have you been born again? Has God had dealings with your soul? Can you look back to the time when that first happened? Have you turned to Christ and surrendered your life to him? Has he received you? Has your life changed? These are questions that we must ask ourselves and honestly and seriously answer. Now, some people will say, what a dreadful thing to do, because you are sowing doubts in the minds of people. And these people who criticize what I'm saying would say to you, don't believe your doubts. You must doubt your doubts. And I would say, but what if the doubts that you have about your salvation come from God? It's very dangerous to doubt your doubts, because it could be God that's bringing doubt into your mind. Not all who profess to be Christians will be saved. Jesus had some horrendous words to say in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said these words, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," notice, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And these people would have a curriculum vitae with a great big long list of things that they had done for God. And then, says Jesus, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." For the sake of our own eternal souls, we must examine our own hearts to see whether we be truly in the faith. And if we are, let us rejoice and be glad and give thanks to God for such a great salvation. But if we find that our doubts have substance, if we find that we do not know God and that we are unforgiven, then I plead with you, do not delay. And do not be proud and say, but I can never admit to this. Admit it. Admit it to God. And come to God through Christ. Turn from your sins. Confess your years of unbelief. And surrender to Jesus Christ. And then you will know the forgiveness and the mercy and the love of God in your hearts. May it be the case for each one of us that we one day will meet at the foot of the throne of Jesus Christ, rejoicing in his love, because he has in this world come to us, that we have been born again, and that we truly are Christians. Oh, may God help us to hear, to understand, to believe, and to apply.